So John chapter 16, starting at verse 16, is a continuation of what Jesus was saying previously, which we covered last week. He says, "A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he says unto us? A little while, and you shall not see me. And again a little while, and you shall see me. And because I go to the Father." They said, therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We cannot tell what he says." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto him, "Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And you now, therefore, have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've brought us together. We know that we don't assemble ourselves here, that you do it, and you've brought each one of us here according to your purpose. And we ask, Lord, that you would please bless the reading of your word. Lord, cause us to have an understanding of it, that the purpose of your Son is to change our sorrow into joy, our grief into rejoicing. We ask, Lord, that you would please be with our church here, that you would cause this to be effective in each of us, that our attitude would change, that we would be joyful in this world because of your Son. We ask, Lord, that you would have your attention on each of the prayer requests that have been mentioned. Lord, we just lift them up to you, and we thank you for the opportunity to come boldly before the throne, that we can find grace and mercy in the time of need. And we have that time, Lord, and we ask that you would show us your grace and mercy. Please forgive us of our failures and be with us in this day, that we'd bring glory to your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. As our text begins, the upper room discourse is nearing its end. It's really difficult to say what time this is exactly, but it's likely approaching midnight. Jesus and his disciples have left that upper room. They've walked through the streets of Jerusalem to the Garden of Gethsemane that's located over at the base of the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus began this sermon up there in the upper room, and he's continued it throughout their walk. And now he's really approaching the conclusion. He's going to finish this message with the words at the very end of chapter 16, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And then he's going to close in prayer in John chapter 17, concluding just in time for Judas the betrayer to arrive. So throughout this message, Jesus has been promising the Holy Spirit. He calls the Holy Spirit another comforter. But if the Spirit is going to be another comforter, that means that Jesus himself is a comforter. And that's what the focus of this text is. Jesus looks into the hearts of his disciples, and even though this is the final hours of his earthly ministry, he's going to show his purpose is to turn their sorrow into joy. And I just want us to see this morning in two very simple points. I want to see the disciples' dismay and then the Savior's sympathy. The disciples' dismay really kicks off with this, it is sort of a verifiable conundrum of a statement by Jesus. Verse 16 comes out like a whopper of a riddle. A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, because I go to the Father. Now many of us would read that statement in verse 16 and say, well, these disciples have to be a bunch of knuckleheads not to understand this. I understand this completely. It's perfectly clear. But remember first that you have the benefit of hindsight. The disciples don't have that. And secondly, don't be so sure that you understand it completely. I mean, certainly we read a little while and you won't see me. And we know, though, that's about the crucifixion. He's about to be arrested and crucified. But that second, a little while and you shall see me, is that talking about Jesus' resurrection from the tomb? Or is that talking about Jesus' second coming? Because he's already talked about both of those in this sermon. Don't be so sure that we understand it completely. If you're fair to these disciples, you'll recognize that they're kind of justified in their confusion. Remember, they're getting a lot thrown at them at one time. We've been going through the Upper Room Discourse for a while now. This is actually the 14th week that we've been in the Upper Room Discourse. They're getting all of this in the matter of a few hours. And they've also got these preconceived notions about the nature of the Messiah's kingdom. They trust Jesus as the Messiah, but in their minds, the Messiah is going to come and set up an earthly kingdom right at that point. And so they think this Messiah, who they're convinced is Jesus, has plans to set up a kingdom and establish it on earth right at that minute. And so as he's in the process of telling them he's leaving and he's coming back and he's going to send another comforter, they're baffled by this. In their minds, they're asking questions like, well, if Jesus plans on setting up a messianic kingdom, why is he leaving? And if he doesn't plan on setting up a messianic kingdom, why is he coming back? And if he's the Messiah, why does he keep talking about sending another comforter? I really don't think we can underestimate just how confused they are by this whole discussion. And the natural thing for them to do would be ask, right? Jesus, what do you mean? But that's where the human element of this comes in. They don't want to ask. And possibly they don't want to ask because every time they've asked something in the past few hours, it just shows how badly they've misunderstood Jesus. If you back up to chapter 13 and you start going through it, you'll see they've had a very open dialogue. They've asked a lot of questions. Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Lord, who is it who's going to betray you? What do you mean you're going away? Where are you going? Why can't we go with you? Why don't you just show us the Father and that will be enough? Will you show yourself unto us and not to the whole world? So they've asked a lot of questions, but each time they've asked a question, Jesus has answered by kindly but directly correcting their misconceptions. Yes, I am going to wash your feet, and if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Yes, I am going away, but none of you really seems to actually care where it is that I'm going. What do you mean you don't know the way? I am the way. What do you mean, show us the Father? Have I been with you for so long and you don't know me that to see me is to see the Father? And so as they're asking these questions and Jesus keeps correcting them and correcting them, at some point along the line, they don't want to ask questions anymore. So now in verse 16, Jesus has said something that's even more confusing. And just look at verse 16 with me for a second. Let me suggest to you how the disciples may have heard this. In a short time, you won't see me anymore. And then in a short time, you will see me because I'm not going to be here. And they're baffled by it. Understandably so. Verse 17, Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he says unto us? A little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he says? A little while, we cannot tell what he says. And you see how this works, right? Each of them is so confused. But instead of opening themselves up to asking Jesus, looking at Jesus and saying, Lord, what do you mean? Probably because they don't want to admit their own ignorance, they look over at their equally perplexed friend and say, what do you think he means? And James can look at Matthew and ask Matthew, what do you think he means? But Matthew does not have the answer. John doesn't know. Peter has no idea. You can go through this group and none of them understand. There is another possibility as to why they aren't asking Jesus directly. It might be that they simply didn't want to look dumb in their questions, but they also might have started to understand what the answers were going to be and that the answers were not going to make them feel good. They wanted a Messiah who was going to come and conquer and rule, but Jesus has told them plainly about his expectation to be arrested and beaten and mocked and murdered. He could not have said it more plainly than he has already told them. Just before this, in Luke chapter 9, verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. That kind of plain teaching was beyond what they were willing to accept. And that very likely explains why Jesus said up in verse 12, there's many things that I would say to you, but you can't bear them now. There's a very good chance that as Jesus says, a little while and you won't see me, that they actually are connecting the dots and they don't want to listen to him explain this. What is perfectly clear is that the disciples are overwhelmed with grief at this point. They don't want Jesus to leave. They cannot imagine not being able to see him. And frankly, as good as he has made the Holy Spirit sound, they would not willingly relinquish their hold on Jesus, even with the promise of another comforter who's going to come for them. So they don't want to hear any more about this, I'm going away. And so when he says another thing about I'm going away and they don't understand it, they're not going to ask him. Their hearts can't take it, even briefly. And so Jesus addresses this heartache in verses 19 through 22 because the disciples' dismay is met with the Savior's sympathy. Look at verse 19. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him. And he said unto them, do you inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me. And so Jesus shows them sympathy. I just pause for a second here and remember what's in Jesus' own heart at this point. Just before this section that we call the Upper Room Discourse, back in John chapter 12, right before this happens, we see that as Jesus is approaching this sort of looming specter of the cross, his own heart is troubled. So much so that the voice of the Father thunders down from heaven to comfort him. Back in John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. This is the same man who's saying to them, don't let your hearts be troubled. His own soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So his own soul is troubled. It's already that way. And then soon after this, we know as he gets into the Garden of Gethsemane and he gets on his knees and he's in prayer, he begins to sweat like it is great drops of blood. Of all the men who are present at this conversation, there is only one man who has the absolute right to be troubled in heart. He is about to take all the sins of his people onto himself. He's about to bear our transgressions before his Father. He is a man of sorrows. He is acquainted with grief. He is about to absorb the wrath of God like a sponge, and he knows it. We're not going to begin to speculate this morning on what happens in those 3 days where Jesus is in the tomb. But I can tell you, what he is facing is worse than what the disciples are facing. And he knows that. If it was possible for you or I to trade places with him, I'm confident our reaction to the disciples would have been to look at them and shout and say, "This is not about you. I don't think you're my friends at all. I am too busy getting ready to die to worry about your feelings. You're just going to have to toughen up for a couple of days." After all, the disciples' dismay is going to be temporary, right? Just look at our text for a second from verse 16 to 19. Ask yourself, how long are the disciples going to have to endure this? Because we know that the scriptures often repeats things, and when it repeats something, it is to put emphasis on it. And there is this little phrase that gets repeated 7 different times in verses 16 through 19. It is a little while, a little while, a little while. I don't know how much more emphasis John could put on it than to repeat it 7 times and essentially just say, calm down for crying out loud, it's just going to be a little while. But this is precisely why we should not falter in bringing our worries to Jesus. We should never hesitate to show him when we're confused or dismayed, because he cares about the burden of your heart, even when he knows that burden is about to be lifted in just a little while. He still cares about it. We just sang, "Does Jesus care?" What are we saying? Yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. He knows your heart breaks because he came in flesh to have the same kind of heart and to feel it break for himself. That should not keep you from coming to him. That should make you want to come to him. Here's how the writer of Hebrews describes it in Hebrews 4. He says, "Seeing we have a great high priest that's passed into heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our profession of faith, for we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." In other words, Jesus came to intercede between us and God. That's what a high priest does. And he understands our feelings because he came and felt those feelings. And so what can you do when you know that Jesus has come and he's felt those feelings? What the writer of Hebrews said next is, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." We should come to him boldly because he understands. This passage in John 16 shows us beyond a doubt that Jesus is never going to get distracted from loving us. Nothing is going to take his attention away from the compassion that he has for his disciples. Even in the shadow of the cross, he is focused on the troubled hearts of his followers. And so I want you to see how he addresses them in verses 20 through 22. Just one verse after another, Jesus gives them the meaning, and he shows them a model, and then he tells them why it matters. He gives them the meaning of what he said in verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Virtually every false teacher of the world tries to sell themselves to their followers on the prospect of instant happiness. Follow me, this is going to be great. Jesus says, this is not going to be great. verily, verily. It means truly, truly, with absolute certainty. You can count on this. In just a little while, you are going to weep and lament. You're going to mourn and you're going to grieve. You're going to cry and wail. Your heart is going to break over the sorrow it feels, and it's going to be even worse than that because the world around you is going to rejoice. They're going to celebrate. As your heart's breaking, they're going to look at you and laugh. These disciples, they are going to be without Jesus. They aren't going to see him for a little while. They are going to be convinced that they're never going to see him again. You have to remember, these poor disciples, they did not comprehend Christ's teaching about the resurrection until they actually saw it happen. They did not watch Jesus being put in the tomb with the expectation that they were going to see him again in 3 days. That's not what was in their minds. It is not until they see the empty tomb that the light bulb goes on. Like, I remember what Jesus said. So instead, they're going to see their master get tortured. Their friend is going to get murdered. He's going to be buried, and every shred of hope that they had for their country, for their families, for their own future, that hope is going to get buried with him. And Jesus does nothing to deny that sorrow. It's real. It's palpable, but it's not permanent. Isn't that what he's saying there at the end of verse 20? He gives the meaning of his statement with the promise, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. If you want to reach a joyful destination, sometimes you have to travel a sorrowful path to get there, but you will get there. As his disciples hear this, that they're going to weep and lament as the world laughs, but it will ultimately seem joyful. Can you put yourself in their sandals for a second and wonder how it is that they hear that? It seems unlikely at best. You tell somebody that, and you might have to convince them that the contradiction you just spoke is possible. So not only does Jesus give them the meaning, but he also shows them a model in verse 21. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for joy a man is born into the world. So while in verse 21 insists that their sorrow could be turned to joy, verse 22 teaches that sorrow must be endured for the joy to come. In a verse that I can't resist saying it is pregnant with meaning, Jesus uses the example of a mother in labor to prove his point. When she's in labor, she is in pain, she's got sorrow and agony, but that is a pathway to joy. She will not experience the joy of motherhood, the rejoicing in a new life, without the agony of labor. And when she holds that baby, the pain of labor is a distant memory. Jesus says she remembers no more. And I don't think he's literally saying she forgets what the labor is like. I doubt any woman here who has gone through labor has forgotten what the labor is like. But the pain is not the focus of your attention anymore. The sorrow of labor is replaced by the joy of life. I doubt seriously whether any woman would go through the absolute agony of labor for anything less than the purpose of bringing a new life into the world. Listen, in this illustration, I'm going to get sidetracked for just a second. In this illustration, there is this kind of echo from the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets used this word travail, labor. Remember that word travail? It means labor. It means the labor of giving birth. And there's this really interesting use of it in the Old Testament in Isaiah 53, that incomparably beautiful chapter about the work of God's suffering servant who's going to come and he's going to be wounded for our transgression and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him. But this is part of what Isaiah says. Isaiah 53 verse 11 says, he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Travail. Labor pains? Your mother suffered the labor pains of you being born, but listen, God's Son, Jesus Christ, went to the cross to suffer the labor pains for you to be born again. For new life, for spiritual life to be given to you. Jesus, in his soul, he went through the pathway of pain. But it also says there, he's going to see the travail of his soul and what? He's going to be satisfied. Do you understand that? That Christ sees the labor of the cross as worthwhile for you to be born again. In his illustration here in John 16, the mother forgets the labor pain because of the joy of the child. Hebrews 12, verse 2 describes Jesus and says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross? I was that joy that was set before him. Like a mother being handed her newborn child for the first time, Jesus saw the joy of my salvation and was satisfied at what it cost him. I don't know if the disciples could hear all that in what Jesus was saying. I doubt it. But I'm pretty certain they understood what Jesus was saying because it is simple. It is possible for this overwhelming sorrow to be turned to unspeakable joy because it had happened for their mothers, and for some of them they had seen it happen with their wives. And soon it was going to happen for them. And so Jesus gave them the meaning in verse 20 and then gives them a model of it in verse 21, and then he tells them why it matters in verse 22. Because not only is obtaining joy through sorrow possible, but Jesus goes one step better. He defines that sorrow as temporary and the joy as permanent. Look at verse 22. And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. Very soon, after these sorrowful days that they're about to experience, mourning and dismay, when they've watched their beloved master suffer under the murderous delight of the sinful world, they're going to watch as they're convinced his lifeless body is in that tomb, and they're going to be so hopeless. They're going to be so hopeless they could not even hope to have hope. Because they've lost their connection to God's Son and they've not yet experienced the comfort of the outpouring of God's Spirit. And when you keep reading through John, all the evidence points to them gathering back together in the same upper room where Jesus started this message. They're going to be gathered together in that upper room with the doors locked, silent and grieving and in fear of the Jews and remembering all the things that they'd lost. And the next thing they know, Jesus is standing there. And it takes them a few moments to grasp what's going on, that there is Jesus and he is alive again and he's with them again and he's risen from the dead and he's defeated death for his people. He's alive forever and he gives everlasting life to everyone who believes. Just picture that scene for a minute as they slowly grasp what it is that they're seeing, and that room has to erupt with joy. That's the scene that Jesus is picturing here in our text in verse 22. You now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. And your heart will rejoice, and that joy nobody is going to take that from you. Here's what I want you to see. It's the knowledge of his resurrection that's the basis of this permanent joy. The time will come after his death that they'll know Jesus is alive. Jesus is always alive. There is this tiny shift of phrase that happens in the text that hints about this being the risen life of Jesus. Because up to this point, Jesus has been telling them, you won't see me, and you shall see me. It's been all from their perspective. And had they gone to the tomb and opened up the tomb and looked at the body of Jesus, technically, that would have been fulfilled. You will see me. And so the statement shifts a little in verse 22. You see that in verse 22? You now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. Jesus has got to be alive for that to happen, right? It's from Jesus' perspective. I am going to see you again. And that's going to bring you joy. And that joy will not go away. Listen, that joy wouldn't go away even when Jesus went away. About a month after the resurrection, a little over a month after, Jesus leaves them again. He raises up in the clouds, but that knowledge of his resurrection didn't leave them, and so this joy didn't leave them. They're going to find this joy is not just about being in the presence of Jesus, but it's going to be about living a life for him. That's joy that you can find as well. Our text shows us this. And really, maybe we should take more time in verses 23 and 24 to kind of fully exposit it, but I really think the point's going to be obvious. Verse 23 and 24, in that day, you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. There's still going to be a day when they will not be able to ask Jesus things face to face. Now, I think they're going to long for that. They're going to wish that they could go back here and look at Jesus and ask him face to face, what did you mean? But the day's coming where he will be gone. He's going to leave. He's going to be glorified with the Father. But the knowledge of his resurrection is not going to leave. They'll be able to approach the throne of God boldly in Jesus' name. And the God of all mercy and all grace will pour out that mercy and grace on them. He says, ask what you want in my name and the Father will give it to you. Now we've noted, asking in Jesus' name means asking based on his reputation and for his purposes and for the advancement of his kingdom. It is not about bringing spurious and silly requests to the Father and using in Jesus' name as a magic formula that gets what you want. Verses 23 and 24 does give us kind of a general outline of how to pray, how it usually works. You pray in the Spirit, you pray to the Father, and you pray through the Son. Now, I'm not saying there's not going to ever be moments of desperation where you go, Lord Jesus, help me, and that somehow that's wrong. That's not what I'm saying. The general pattern of prayer is we pray with the guidance of the Spirit, directing our prayers to the Father and on the basis of Jesus' name. But here's what I want you to most see. The result of this ongoing knowledge of Christ's resurrection and the ongoing method of prayer at the end of verse 24 is that your joy may be full. Their joy will be fulfilled. It will be complete. It's going to be joy like a cup running over, a river overflowing its banks, or a dam bursting from the water that it can't hold. It is joy unspeakable, and it's glorious to the full. Listen, Christians who live prayerfully in the light of Jesus' resurrection are joyful Christians. Churches that live prayerfully in the light of Jesus' resurrection are joyful churches. Yeah, there might be sorrow, but a worldview focused on the resurrection of Jesus tells us that sorrow is nothing more than a pathway to ultimate joy, like a woman giving birth to a child. There is lasting joy. Joy that cannot be taken away. That's the promise of verse 22. Your joy no man takes from you. Even in the face of his own crucifixion, Jesus is comforting them with this promise. The sorrow is temporary. You're going to have sorrow, but the sorrow is temporary, and it's going to become irreplaceable joy. It's going to be indestructible joy, absolute joy. Joy that won't be shaken and that can't be stolen and that will not be surrendered. There's joy for us. So do you have that kind of joy in your life? Where is it that you try to find joy in your life? Because if your joy is in your possessions, you'll lose those possessions and you will lose your joy. If your joy is in your job, you'll lose that job and you're going to lose your joy. If your joy is in your spouse or in your family, listen, you can lose that too. Earthly relationships are not eternally secure, but when you lose that relationship, then you will lose joy. The joy that's found in loving Jesus is permanent, because when you live that way, what is most precious to you is also what is most secure for you. Because through faith in Jesus Christ, you have a relationship with a living Savior. You have this knowledge of His resurrection. And you have access to His Father through prayer. If someone came through those doors and arrested you this morning and took you out, what could they possibly do to you that would take away from you the knowledge of Jesus' resurrection or your ability to go to the Father in prayer? Jesus, nobody can take that from you. It is secure. It is absolute. They can't be taken away by tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. This joy of His resurrection is secure even in the most evil circumstances or with the most wicked villain in your life. They cannot touch them. And so I just plead with you, if you look for some other source of joy, folks, abandon it. It's temporary. It is not secure. Look to Jesus in faith and find the true joy that is fulfilling and lasting joy in Jesus Christ.